I'd like to begin reading tonight at the first chapter and the 15th verse, 16th verse. James chapter 1 and verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We left off last evening by looking at temptation. In the subject that we had before us in the evening, we considered God's trial to bring out the best of man, Satan's tempting to bring out the worst in man, God's refining fire to burn away the dross, so that we might be shining bright vessels for Him, Satan's working to bring out the very vilest, to hinder us from the brightness of the light that we would shine for God. Now, when James takes up this book, as he writes it, he made so many references in this book to other books in the Scriptures. James made references, at least in thought, to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He made reference to the book of Joshua, the book of 1 Kings, the four books of the books of poetry, of the Psalms. He made reference in the four major prophets and to seven of the minor prophets. When James wrote this book, he certainly knew his book. Somebody asked me last night about Martin Luther's opinion of the book of James. Martin Luther's opinion of the book was that it was a book of straw. He could not see it in the sense, perhaps, that we're looking at it, because Martin Luther, you'll have to remember, was called out from something that required a work of him. He was not doing a work of faith, but a work of the flesh. And so when he turned to a work that would have been, or that was a work of faith, certainly he looked at this book because of James justifying man by his works as something that didn't even belong in the Scripture. But as we look at the book, and we will in the nights ahead, we're going to learn that James was talking about justification before men, and Paul was talking about justification before God. No man can ever be justified before God by his works. The Lord Jesus made that very plain to us in the Gospel of John, and in the 6th chapter. They said to him one day, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That is a work of faith. And so if there are any in here that would like to get to heaven by works, well, there's a way to do it. That's the work of faith. It is the work of believing in him whom he has sent. The word of God does teach us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so James, as he looked at the book, saw it in a different light. But we're looking at it, or I should say Martin Luther saw it in a different light. James is looking at it the way that we're approaching it this week, as we see men before men. We said last night, men are mentioned in the word 28 times in this book, And so it's speaking of men and to men. It's a very practical book. Now when he left off speaking of those that were in trial, reminded me after I walked away last night of the little boy who his father was heaping up wood in his arms. He had his arms outstretched to his dad, and his dad began to heap the wood in his arms. And there was a friend standing nearby, and he looked at him and he said, "Son, don't you think you had enough?" And the boy looked up at him and he says, "Oh, Father knows when I've had enough." And so when we look at the trials that might come our way, Father knows when we've had enough. When I look at some of you and think of the trials that have been some of your portion, I can only offer the comfort of the Scriptures. God is faithful. And he will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. You know, I had a friend who knew Mr. Tom McCullough. Tom is a brother not too long hence gone to be with the Lord. And Tom, if you knew him at all, was a man who had stamped on his letterhead and everything else that he had, "God is faithful." This was Tom's theme throughout his life. And my friend said to me when he heard Tom was down in bed, and there wasn't too much hope for him, he said, "You know what, I'm going to ask Tom as soon as I see him, I'm going to say, 'Tom, is God faithful?'" And he said, I went and I found Tom on his bed. And Tom knew because I had seen him a few months before, and he told me, "Ray, my days are numbered." And you know, when my friend looked down, he said, "Tom, is God faithful?" And he said, all Tom looked up at me with the light of heaven in his eyes, and he said, "God is faithful." And beloved, this is our hope. We have one that's steadfast and sure. And so James takes up now in this little verse, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." You know, we don't want to err, first of all, in the fact if we wanted to take this and look behind at what has already been said, we do not want to err in ever thinking that God will not supply. He will supply as a giver of every good and perfect gift. He said he would supply wisdom if we ask for it, as long as we ask in faith. He will provide the way of escape out of the trial, not from it, but out of it. If you remember of Daniel and Daniel's three friends, as they went into the fiery furnace, they could say to Nebuchadnezzar that they knew that their God was able to deliver them from it, but if not, he would deliver them out of it. And indeed, this is what God did. They entered the trial, but God delivered out of it. And so when we look at this, we can rejoice together in knowing he is faithful, his ability is to deliver, and this is his desire to test and approve us, to refine us in the fire. Do not err for a moment. Do not think that God can fail. Do not think that he has not an ear tuned to your cry. His ear is to the righteous, and his eye is upon the righteous. He hears our cry, and he watches our steps. In the first Psalm, we read that he is knowing the way of the righteous. That's the way it's put. He is knowing the way of the righteous. He knows the way our feet take. He orders our steps in the way. Do not err, my beloved brethren. God is faithful. But then he could be saying, do not err, my beloved brethren, to those who have been entering in to the answering of the will to lust. The answering or the will to enticement. The answer of lust to enticement. And when lust answers it, it is conceived. Sin is conceived, and death because of sin. This is an abortion. It's one born in death, and that's the strongest language that is put here. That's what's brought forth. It can be the only thing. It is something that's brought forth in sin and death. And now he says, this is something to remember. Every good and every perfect gift. He begins with giving a look at what kind of a gift we're going to ask for, what kind of a gift we're going to look to receive. Our brother mentioned tonight of needs being met in past days. Having been on a conference grounds for the number of years that I was, I can well appreciate that bended knee and a burdened heart before God. And I remember so many times of crying in the morning to him and walking to the mailbox and finding answers to the cries that were made, answers that would have had to come before I ever cried. That's the kind of God that we have. And that's the kind of God that wants to hear us cry, though. He wants to hear our voice. He says every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. He gives a title here that the giver of all gifts is the Father of lights. What a wonderful title that is when we think upon it. We remember that the Lord Jesus in his lifetime claimed to be the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But when I go back into the very beginning, I hear those words, let there be light. I hear those words that spoke light into being. Because he was the father of it, he was the author of it, he is the essence of all life. We have a picture of it, I think, given to us in the tabernacle. Do you remember that in the tabernacle there was a golden lampstand? It was all one piece, wrought gold. There wasn't any wood in it, speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. This was all gold, all one piece. It spoke all of deity and glory in deity. And you know that glory was his from the beginning, that he was ever light, and that he will ever stand of light. For when we get to the New Jerusalem, and we find ourselves in that heavenly city, the Lamb will be the light of the city. And so when we look at that light, we see it found in the Lord Jesus. When we look at the picture here that's given to us of the Father of light, it sets one as the author of it, and one of the essence of it, one of the beginning of it. And when he sets it forth in that way before us, he's teaching us something. Teaching us something that he is steadfast and sure there's no variableness in him. When we look at the sun, we see a light that he put in the sky, and he told us that that was to rule the day. Now, sometimes the light that he put to rule the night comes between the earth and the sun. And then we have an eclipse. It does it because there's a constant moving of the lights that are there. If the sun moves just a little bit in the horizon upon any one of these given trees or this building here, it is just a tiny variableness of moving, and it causes the shadow to move. And in our God, there is no such thing. There is not even the very thought, not even the very thought of variableness, of changing in him. And so when we can recognize we have a God like that, no matter how severe the trial ought to be, we ought to know that there's one that's steadfast and sure that we can turn to. Now, I visit the hospital rooms many times. And in visiting hospital rooms, I find sometimes a child of God laying in this bed, and one laying in this bed who does not know him. And I find as I go to visit, one who has no hope, one who can't reach out, one who has no one to comfort. Friends come, they look and they pity, and that's all they can do. No comfort for a soul. And they walk away. But my, what a difference when the other one lays in the other bed. Who knows Jesus Christ as a Savior? Who knows that every gift and good gift is going to come down from above? And he lifts his heart to the one in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He has someone to comfort his soul. Now, to one who certainly wanted each one of us and claimed us, he made it plain the first gift here that he's going to give is the gift of life. That's the first gift. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. None of us could have ever been saved outside of the will of God. There isn't a single one of us who could ever enjoy the Son of his grace without his will performing it. You know, his grace is like the sun. Only it's like the sun that never sets. It's like the sun that shines continuously, where there's never brought any shadow across the dial, that there's no moving it wherever his grace shines. And that's to all. For he offered salvation to those, but it certainly is upon those who will believe. You and I who know him have entered in to his grace. Of his own will begat he us with his own word of truth. Now I've heard many men sit down and argue, how are we born again? Are we born totally of the Spirit, excluding anything else? Is there something else that has a part in salvation? Well, I know that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is that conviction that he brings upon our hearts. The Word of God taught me that he sent the Spirit, or the Spirit was to come into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the convicting power of the Spirit of God must be on the individual heart. But then the Spirit of God has a tool of God that it uses. He uses, not it, pardon me, that was a slip. He is a person. The Spirit of God indeed uses the Word of God. And it's of his own word of truth that he begat us. Peter says, when I look to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. So I see the Spirit of God taking the word, the seed of God, and implanting it, that it might bring forth a first fruit for him of his creatures. That's what he's talking about. Here's a little picture that sometimes I tell the boys and girls. And I think it well gives us an idea here. There was an old lump of clay out along the riverbank. And he used to lay there and grumble about its lot. It didn't like the sun shining down on it. It didn't like the heat. Didn't like so many things. But one day a man came along and he had a shovel. He dug up that lump of clay and he took it in. And pretty soon he took it to a potter. A man who sat by a little wheel. And the potter took and put a little moisture on. And he put that lump of clay on his wheel and then he began to spin. And he spun out a little vessel. And you know, that pot, as that vessel began to be spun, began to complain. It began to complain at that pressure that was applied in different ways to hollow him out and make him a vessel that he could be used. But it wasn't too long that that vessel was soft and it had to be hardened. And pretty soon it was taken to the fiery furnace. It was taken to the kiln and there it was baked in the kiln. And the pot says, wow, I thought it was hot out there on the river. It's really hot in here. And then he began to feel himself get kind of rigid and begin to see himself formed into a given way. And then they felt someone, after it was taken out and cooled, take some paint and put on it. And then they moved it away and they set it on a shelf. And it got a little look at itself in some water. And then it began to grumble. Oh, look at me. He made me into a miserable old flower pot. Not something nice to look at as well. And then, you know, things got a little bit worse. Some man came along and he dumped a shovel full of dirt inside of him. And then the flower pot did begin to moan. He went from bad to worse, didn't he? And then, you know, one day someone came along. And he took his fingers and he began to work down inside that dirt. And when he worked down inside, he put a tiny little seed inside. In the flower pot, after a little while, when some moisture came, I began to think, something's changing me. Something's changed inside. And then something began to grow. And again he got a reflection and he saw something green. He said, oh, new life is coming forth from me. As he felt something growing out of him. And then one day people began to stop and to look at this old flower pot. And so one day they picked it up and they carried it away to a great big church. And you know, they set it down in front and one day the sun shone right down through the lights and it landed on that flower pot. And there was another old pot alongside next to him. He said, what's changed about me? Everybody used to pass me by, but now they stop and they look and say, oh, how beautiful. And the other flower pot said, oh, out of the top of you is a great, big, beautiful Easter lily, pure and white. Now, that's only a little story. But you know, this is what the work of the Spirit of God does. By taking the Word of God and giving that good and perfect gift that came from above. New life in Christ, and it's put down inside, and that seed is brought through the Word of God. The incorruptible seed of the Word of God. I read, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God, there'll never be any boasting in our part when we get to heaven. You know what it'd be like if there was any boasting? One day, Brother Pallan down here would meet me, and he'd start telling me about the good things that he did in his lifetime. Wouldn't be too long, my brother here, will it, would be telling me about the things that he did here on this conference ground. And I certainly wouldn't be bested. And I'd be telling them about all the good things I did in my lifetime. I'd be doing a good job of breaking my arm, patting myself on the back. And you know what? Before long, the fist would be flying, and it wouldn't be heaven, it'd be hell. When we get to heaven's glory, we're not going to be looking upon one another and what we have done. But we're going to see the King of glory in all His glory. And we're going to have our thoughts centered on Him. My, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we think of that good and that perfect gift that He gave. A gift of new life. He gives the gift in that fifth verse. If any man lack wisdom, He'll give you that wisdom. You see, He's a giver of gifts. He wants us to come as His children cry. He wants to hear our voice. He wants to see our countenance. And then when we've received that gift, He wants us to be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In that gift of life that He's given, He wants us to stand for Him. Then He takes up the thoughts of any individual here that has received that gift, and He kind of hits us right where we live. In verse 20 He says, or verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath." Swift to hear. You know the Lord Jesus, when He wrote, or when He gave the parable, several times in Matthew 13, you'll hear Him say, "Who hath an ear? Let him hear." When you get to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there you read the messages to the seven churches, we read time after time after time, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." We need to be quick to hear. Someone has well said, we've got two ears and only one mouth, so we ought to well hear twice as much at least as ever would come out of our mouth. But you know what? The mouth is the indicator of the soul. That's what the tongue is. It indicates what the soul is. And you know, because the tongue is the indicator of the soul, the Lord said in, again in His Word, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And that's why He had us to be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. James was impressing something upon our hearts, I believe, that as individuals who have received that implanted seed, and have that life of that gift that's given above, then this is something that ought to be a manifestation of that before all men. Now again, I take reference to a camp. Having been a director of one, and having had a staff of nearly 50 people who often came, or all of them were volunteer workers. A volunteer worker is one who feels he would like to serve God in some way at camp or in the conference grounds, and they came. Now, knowing our natures, knowing your own and me knowing my own, I'm sure that we can judge very easily what kind of people we are. And various ones of us have different ideas of what a sacrifice and a service to God might be. And so in a campground sometimes, some, when their feelings are hurt, are very quick to speak. And oftentimes, because of a quick tongue, Satan likes to use those words that have gone out as a barb. And then he uses them to tear down the work of God. How many times in the work of the Lord at camp and conference grounds have I seen brother and sister or sister and sister offended in such an easy little way? Bring offense and tear down the work of the Lord. We need to look at it in two senses. We need to know that He tells us in the Psalms, "Great peace have they that love Thy law, and nothing shall offend them." My, how many times God has just, in those years at camp, put that verse right in my face. the moment offense came. I've often thought so many times of Paul taking that verse, I'm crucified with Christ. And how many times I was forced to say, I must still not be dead. A dead man can't be hurt. We need to have a recognition, beloved, as we work and live with one another, that we shouldn't wear our feelings on our sleeves, that they're so easily hurt, that they're going to bring out something unfit from the inside. I remember Brother Little once, some years and years ago, as a younger man, hearing him. He taught us one day what we were as vessels. He said, you can take two vessels here and you fill one with an ointment, a sweet perfume. And then you take the other one and you fill it with vinegar. And then he says, now you push him over. What's going to come out? If there's a man with a quick temper and a man with a quick tongue, and he's sort of filled with that vinegar inside and you push him over, that's what's going to come out is vinegar, the odor of it. But my, what a difference when there's one filled with the Spirit of God and he's enjoying a life in communion with the Lord Jesus and he's pushed over, what comes out? Only the sweet savor of Christ. How many times that little lesson has spoken to my own heart. Quick to hear, but slow to speak. The book of Proverbs would teach us that in a multitude of words lacketh not sin. In a multitude of words lacketh not sin. We need to be so close with our tongues and how we speak. He says, he that refraineth his lips is wise. Oh, that's what James is talking about. James is saying here, we ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We say so many times, well, that was righteous indignation. I had righteous anger, and that's what was exercised in my heart. What's righteous anger? When can we call it righteous anger? I'd like to throw out a little judgment for you. You know, if I got angry because it came against me, if I got angry because it was said against me, that's not righteous anger. That's pride. That's what it is. But if the anger came because of against the righteousness of God, well, that might be something else. But when it comes and my pride, or I'm hurt, and I get angry because it was brought against me, that indeed is pride. And that's a heart that's lifted up. So now, in these instructions, he says, now in that new life, put away. Oh, James is a man who uses active words. And he says, here, wherefore put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Some have thought that this would mean not salvation to damnation, but salvation from damage. And if you looked at it in the sense of a message to a Christian, this would be true. But if you looked at it in the light that he was offering, a subject of a gift coming from above in new life, and then says, receive that implanted word. It says engrafted here. According to Robertson's word study on the book of James, he says that this word really has the thought of the implanted word. It is, again, the thought of a seed of inborn. So now he, again, brings us right back to the Word of God. James has never veered away from the Word. He centered us right around the Word of God. And he says, as we walk before all men, we ought to manifest it. Now he says, look into the law of liberty. He says, look into the Word of God. He says, look into the mirror, and that's the subject. He takes up, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. He says, here's what a man does when he deceives himself. He goes to a mirror. As he wakes up in the morning, he sees the stubble on his face. He sees his hair all messed up, and he says, there's nothing wrong, and he walks away. That man has deceived himself. But now a man who looks in to the Word of God and sees it in the right perspective, and he takes up this and he begins to see what he is, he sees himself in a mirror. He sees himself in a mirror. He sees, for there is no difference, all have sinned. He sees himself first of all as a sinner, coming short of the glory of God. And then he begins to see all the instructions that God gives for him along the way of how he ought to walk. He hears John say in the first epistle in the second chapter, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And then he sees a pretty big order, because he sees the model of Jesus Christ walking before him. And Peter says, "You ought to follow in his steps. You ought to walk in his words." And so a man who beholds himself like this is not a man who's going to forget what manner of man he was. He's going to be a man who is a doer of the Word of God. You see, James brings us right back again to doing, of manifesting before all men what we really are, what they might see in us. I remember years ago, a dear old brother, I'm sure some of you would know, his name is Dylan. I understand, come to think of it, he's been down here a few times last winter. I remember as a younger man, he taught me a little rhyme, and it goes like this. Our walk talks, and our talk walks, but our walk talks farther and faster than our talk will ever walk. That's what James is talking about. You say something by word of mouth, you look into the mirror of the Word of God. When you obey that mirror, when you see what's wrong and you obey it, it now becomes a perfect law of liberty. It would become a demanding law if you refuse it. Because Paul said, "I was alive until the law came." But when the law came, it condemned. The Word of God says that the law was given, that every mouth might be stopped, and that all might be guilty before God. But now when a man looks into this book, and he obeys the word of truth that he's read, it has become a law of liberty. It set him free. And when the engrafted word, the implanted word, the seed of the Word of God is received, it is something that sets us free. John tells us, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." And that's the way that we can walk when we've answered to the perfect law of liberty. And so James says, "Now, have you looked into that law? Have you seen yourself in the mirror? Is it a law of liberty to you?" Now he says, "How do you appear before those who seem to be around you?" He says in those last two verses, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And he is using the word religion in an outward sense of a manifestation of a public worship, church going, attendance, and all this sort of thing. If you seem to be religious, and yet you do not walk in the way that God says, or you do not bridle your tongue. Man, that's a strong word to use for the tongue. You know why? James teaches us in a couple chapters from now that that tongue is like a beast. You know what you have to do to a horse to tame him? You have to take in, you have to put a bridle in his mouth. And that horse has to learn that that bridle is that which is going to control it. And when that bridle is first put in his mouth, I remember some horses that we had as a younger man. A pair of Western Bronx, and they didn't like that bridle at all. They chased against that bit that was in their mouth, one of them, until its mouth was continually sore, until he was finally broke, and he would respond to its control. The Lord says, "Bridle your tongue." It's no good to say, "I'm quick up and quick down." A shotgun is the same way. Look at the damage it does. It is quick like that, but it kills as well. And when our tongues are unloosed, we do the same damage. I'll show you an example to my shame, but perhaps to your help. I remember having worked with a young man for a number of years. We flew together. And I walked before him and talked before him in a way that I thought the Lord would want. And he used to be a man who would aggravate me according to the things of God in any way he could. And I learned to take it, and rather to joy in it, because it often gave me opportunity to turn around and talk to him. But one day, he got me very angry, and my tongue on loose. And I walked away and wept with him. In a moment, an unbridled tongue can undo a work that years have taken to accomplish. He used to say to me, and this next verse sort of fits in, he used to always tell me, that's your private interpretation. This was one of his private, or one of his pet little things. And in the city of Birmingham one day, we're flying around the country, and in Birmingham, in a hotel at night, I had some of the friends from the meeting up to the hotel room, and we had talked and visited together, and he came in afterwards, and we went out to dinner, and as we were sitting at dinner at the table, he said to me, talking of some things, and again, I gave him some scripture. And he said, ah, that's your private interpretation. So I said, well, Bill, how about let you interpret the Word of God, and we'll see what you get out of it. He said, fine. So I gave him this verse. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the fatherless, is this. The Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And I said, what do you think that means? And he says, well, I suppose it means just what it said. It means that you're supposed to visit the fatherless and the widow. And I said, you know what? That's exactly what I think it means. You see how good that works? Now, what do you think it means to keep yourself unspotted from the world? He said, oh, I suppose that means to keep yourself from drink and loose whim. And he got that much out of his mouth, and he knew what it did to him. He jumped up in that restaurant, and he slammed his pen down on that table, and he shouted out loud enough for all to hear, don't you ever quote that stuff to me again. And for a whole year, I didn't. But one day he came back again to hear the word of truth. You know, the word of God is sharp, just like that. We don't have to defend the word of God. It'll do its own defense. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it will divide asunder. It will separate joint and marrow. It will do the work that God would have it to do. But Christian friend, there's a lesson in this verse for you and I tonight. And that's this. When he says we ought to visit the fatherless and the widow, he takes up something that was an Old Testament truth all the way down from the time that he called his people Israel out. That the widow was to be cared for. That there was to be a portion of the field and the gleanings and all the rest left for the widow. She was never left alone. And I say to you widows today, you have a special portion in the mind and the eye of God in His care for you. You need not ever let your heart be burdened to think that you're left alone. And to those of you that have the ability to visit and to get up and walk around, He said you ought to visit them. James says this doesn't just mean knock on the door and walk in and sit down and have a good time with them for a little while, although that's necessary. James is giving us the idea of meeting them, of ministering in their needs. Let me tell you a little incident again, and I'll close with this. I remember one time of visiting a city in this country of ours, and in a particular place, and a young man said, Ray, would you like to go out to visit some people? I used to do it as I flew around the country and got in that particular area. He said, I'd like you to meet a lady. And so he took me out into the country. We went out into a back road, and as we got out into the pines, there was a shack there. It was all black, tar-papered shack. We knocked on the door, and we got inside. There wasn't much light, a little candle or a lamp of some sort. And the children there, there were two or three of them. They had on several dresses to keep them warm. The mother had on several pieces of clothing, and when I got in and stood by the table, She said, have a chair. And I noticed none of the chairs had backs on them. Her husband was out drinking somewhere. And she sat down across the table from me. She took her Bible and she opened her Bible to the Gospel of John, to chapter 1. And she said, tell me what it means. You know, as I sat there with that lady that night, ministering to her in the word of truth, she was all joy in her trial. Oh, God gave me just a little idea of what James was talking about in chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into different trials. That woman never offered one single word of complaint of all the position she was found in. Then I got up and said goodbye and I walked out the door. And I got in my friend's car as we started to drive away. I said, wait. I heard a voice. Is the ministry of the word enough? Does she have a practical, physical need? You didn't minister to her there. To my shame, I hadn't. But I stopped the car and went back inside. That's what James is talking about. A very practical work. A work of fellowship in the word of truth. And a practical ministry of a true religion. Not an outward manifestation of religion, but a living and inward truth. And when you look at the gift, you're right back to the giver, you see. The Lord Himself, the Father of life. It was said of a king of old, when this king died, the wise men of the land and the elders began to look for the one who would be the heirs of the kingdom. And they found two young men. They were two twins, just youngsters, in a crib. And they went and they looked and they were identical twins. And they said, well, how will we know which one we will pick as king? And so they stood there looking at the two youngsters and they noticed that one had his fist clenched and the other one had his hands open. And they said, look, this one has his hands open. Let's take him. And he was truly known in his lifetime as he grew, as the king with an open hand, for he had a generous spirit. Oh, beloved, what an open hand my God has. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No gift's greater than that gift. It's an unspeakable gift. Wonder if we could close with singing just a verse or two of number 268. Fade, fade, each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie, Jesus is mine. Dark is the wilderness, earth has no resting place. Jesus alone can bless. Jesus is mine. We'll sing the second, the third, and the fourth verse, please.